Paul begins the surgery with an exacto knife on our personal deceit and corruptions.
Come thou fountain, every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.
Thanks for joining us at the Hope of Our Calling. Let's get started in our study of Ephesians.
I've entitled today's lesson, Imitators of God. From the beginning of our study in Ephesians, we've been learning about our high calling. We've been learning about our worth, and in these past few weeks, we've been learning how to walk in that worth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Whenever we read the word therefore, we're called to remember what it's there for, meaning what was previously written to bring us to this point. Now, we could go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4, where it started with walk worthy. We could even look at verse 11, where we learned of the giftings that he gave the church that we're called to use to minister one to another, so that we can all come to a unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son, to the perfect man. We could also go back to verse 14 that began our learning process on how to walk, to guard our minds from the deceit of the world and not to be as little children tossed to and fro. We could go to verse 17 where Paul exhorts us to cease from walking as Gentiles, those still in the darkness, the unbelievers, the distrusting, the unregenerated that walk in the futility of their minds with their understanding darkened, being alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. We are no longer ignorant. We are no longer unlearned. In fact, we are disciples, students of the Word of God. We could also go to verse 20 where Paul reminds us of how we came to Christ, how we learned of him, of his grace and his mercy, and of his great sacrifice. All this to instruct us that we're supposed to throw off the old man with its corrupting, deceitful lusts and to receive the renewing of our minds, to receive the holiness and righteousness Christ imparts to us. F.B. Meyers states, "The mind needs to be brought into daily, hourly contact with God's thoughts as contained in Scripture, that it may be renewed, else our constant association with men and women of the world, with their maxims and practices, will inevitably and sorrowfully deteriorate it. The only source of daily renewal is fellowship with God." And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The continuing work here is listening ears and hearts to God's Spirit within us. So Paul begins the surgery of putting off the old man with an exacto knife on our personal deceit and corruptions, our anger, thievery, corruptive words, and even our resistance to the Holy Spirit, who is walking with us. And by his walking with us, he highlights that which is not pleasing or honorable for a citizen of heaven, such as our bitterness, our wrath, our clamor, or our loud, unruly protest, or even selfish demands, evil speaking with maliciousness. And then after Paul highlights these, after he takes that exacto knife and highlights these personal, very, very personal deceits and corruption, these deep, dark heart issues, he comes in and he counterbalances with the simple encouragement found in verse 32 of chapter 4. He says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted and forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." I love that he takes us deep into those deep heart issues where it's painful to look at, and then he pulls back to give us a breath of fresh air, but then he goes right back into it. Now, I want to remind you, Paul is speaking to the church of Ephesus. He's speaking to believers that were taken out of the corrupt world that was all around them, and he's teaching them the holiness and the righteous behaviors of the kingdom. He's teaching them how to remove the filthy training of the world and put on the things of Christ. The intent of Paul's writings are that we would learn how to be one with one another in the body of Christ, and that we need to put off all of the divisive, destructive behaviors of selfishness for the ones of self-sacrificing, unifying, and consolidating the body of Christ. If we are disciples, if we are Christians, followers of Christ, take a look at our Savior. Aren't we supposed to be representing Him? Aren't we His ambassadors? Do we look like Him? If not, then take Paul's words to heart of the things we're to put off. Now, Paul continues the encouragement he started in verse 32 to be kind with the encouragement in verse 1 of chapter 5 to be imitators of God as dear children. In the Greek, that word be imitators means be you becoming then imitators of God as beloved offspring. Again, F.B. Meyer states, children most resemble their father. There is often an unmistakable family likeness which compels the most casual observer to exclaim, the very image of his father. Oh, that in each of us there might be that which would make men think of God. With each trial we face, we have a choice, an opportunity to resemble the world or hear the words of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God and a sweet-smelling aroma. So let's take a look at walking in love first. This takes us all the way back again to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where we are called to walk worthy of the high calling in lowliness and humility and long-suffering, in meekness and gentleness and patience with one another. Paul has been showing us that we're all one in the love of Christ our Lord. And he wants us to know this and to walk in the light of the truth regarding our oneness with each other and with the Lord. Remember, in John 17, verse 11, the Lord says, now I'm no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And then he continues in John 17, verse 21, by saying, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Ponder that for a moment. That they also, now referring to us, the body of Christ, that they also may be one in us. Are we walking in unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Or are we walking in our own might, in our own wisdom, which is folly compared to God's? No, saints, we're called to walk in unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Check yourself, saints. Check yourself to see that that is the intent of your heart this day. The first occurrence of the word love in Scripture. I love this. I love how God knows beginning from the end, and the Bible is His story of love for us. The first mention of love in the Scripture takes us all the way back to Genesis 22:2, where He tells Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, or Itzhak in Hebrew, whom thou lovest, there it is, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now remember, this is the first mention of love. And the first mention of love is a foreshadowing of what God himself is going to be doing with God the Son, Jesus, God incarnate and man, when he sacrificed him on the same mount he is telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on, Mount Moriah. I love how perfect God's word is. John 3:16, remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go again to Genesis 22:2. Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Do you see the perfection there? I love how perfect God is. And even the word in Hebrew, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, Ahava, it has a two-root meaning. The root means to give. And then the second root is I give. So love, God's agape love, God's perfect love, essentially is an act of sacrificial giving. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, love seeks not its own. And yet the opposite of God's love, isn't it represented in man's love that you see depicted through the media of today? Even the media of history, the acts of history. A boy tells his girlfriend, I love you. Generally speaking, he's saying, I'm lusting after you. That's a selfish love. A selfless love is, I honor you, and I will wait until God reveals to me, you are going to be my bride, and then on our wedding night, we will be pure before God and man. That's love. Now, going back to the three types of sacrifices that Paul mentioned in verse 2, the offering, the sweet-smelling aroma, the sacrifice to God, I want to take a look at these. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For it says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Philippians 4:18 says, but I have all and abound and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent to you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So let's break down these three statements, offering, sacrifice, sweet-smelling aroma. Remember, God's word's perfect. So everything that the Holy Spirit is inspired to be written in God's word is perfect, and there is meaning if you will but stop and meditate and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the things of God to you. The things of God that are revealed are for us. And the things that are hidden are hidden. But by his Spirit, if we but ask, we will receive understanding. It is his desire that we understand him, that we might draw closer to him and have a sweeter relationship with him. So the writer of Ephesians, again, is the Apostle Paul, who is both a Jew or a Hebrew and of Greek descent. And the New Testament's written in Greek and the Old Testament, Hebrew. But there were 70 Greek scholars who took the Hebrew writings and translated them into Greek. And I love that Paul is using their words for these three things, offering, sacrifice, sweet-smelling aroma. So they're going to take us back to the Old Testament to see what the Hebrew meaning is. And the Hebrew meaning always has a deep root. So the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 2 of chapter 5, giving himself for us, Jesus giving himself for us, and offering a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. So the Greek word that the Greek word that Paul uses for the word offering is the same word that was used for meal offering in the Hebrew. Likewise, the word Paul used for sacrifice is the word that was used for blood sacrifice in the Hebrew. Now, note further that he goes further than sacrifice. He says a sweet-smelling aroma or a sweet-smelling savor. That was used in the Hebrew to describe a whole burnt offering upon the altar. So we're getting very comprehensive in what Paul is stating about Christ. Thus, to hear what Paul is communicating, listen to what he's saying. He's saying the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, gave himself up for us, a meal offering, a blood sacrifice, for a whole burnt offering upon the altar. Now that sounds profound. But let's truly seek to understand what that means. A meal offering was a free will offering. It was a voluntary offering given from the heart to fulfill a promise. A voluntary offering given from the heart to fulfill a promise. A blood sacrifice, generally an animal or a lamb that is slaughtered. It was a fellowship or a peace offering found in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. And a whole burnt offering or a sweet-smelling aroma literally meant to ascend, to go up in smoke. The smoke from the sacrifice ascended to God as a sweet, soothing aroma to the Lord. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. And it was to the complete destruction of the animal in an effort to renew the relationship with the holy God and a sinful man. The ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering is Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua, sacrificed on the cross. His physical life was completely consumed. And most importantly, his sacrifice once for all time, past, present, and future, atoned for all of our sins and restored our relationship with God. Jesus, our Messiah, was our deliverer voluntarily. He voluntarily sacrificed himself to be utterly destroyed for us. And then demonstrated he was God with power over heaven and hell, death and life, when he rose 3 days later. Now, our problem is that we don't seek the deep things of God, to have a full and right relationship with him. I want to encourage you, as just demonstrated in these three words, offering, sacrifice to God, sweet-smelling aroma. We can listen to them as we read them and have a tendency just to glaze over them. Challenge yourself. Go deeper into the original language to find what was being perfectly said here, because this is all inspired of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will honor those who seek lightly and those who seek deeply. But those who meditate in God's word will see the deep things of God. And oh my goodness, saints, the blessing that comes to us from that. Now, Paul has momentarily detoured his exhortation of putting on and putting off to remind us of God's love and forgiveness, and then with instructions on how we're to walk in them, or how we're to be imitators of God. And he's going on in verse 3 of chapter 5 to shine the light again on our sin with a continuing exhortation to put these things off. Put off fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness. Let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, and rather, but he takes a little blip again here, but rather giving of thanks. If you look back at the things he's asked us to put off, fornication, uncleanliness, covetous, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, take a look at those things and ask yourselves, if we were actually giving thanks to the Lord for all things, the things we construe as good and the things that we construe as not so good, but yet we trusted that God was a good God and God is a good God that gives good gifts, and we said, thank you even for this, Lord, would we find ourselves coveting or would we find ourselves content? Would we find ourselves murmuring and complaining or would we find ourselves thanking the Lord for his holiness and robes of righteousness that he places upon us? Would we be uttering filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting? Of course not. Why would we want to defile the holy gifts of God with such profanity? We would actually find ourselves fleeing these things. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on and says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man, no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he goes on in verse 6 and says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The exhortation is, have no fellowship with them, but expose them. Remember, we're the light, correct? Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, says that the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're called to test the spirit, saints. So when people profess to be a Christian, take a look at the fruit in their life. Test the spirits. Do they claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Do they repent? Do they ask for forgiveness? Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if anybody says that they don't ask for forgiveness, that right there is an indication they are not a child of God, because God calls us out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a perfect calling out. Confess your sin. But Christ himself, the very thing in ministry he says is, repent. John the Baptist, who came before Christ to pave the way, says, repent. Why are we called to repent? So that he can cleanse us and wash us from all unrighteousness. And we would have that peace that goes beyond understanding. And we would have a thankful heart. We are not to be partakers with those who are fornicators, unclean, covetousness, or adulterers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're supposed to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God. How can you have a foot in the world and a foot in Christ? You're sitting on the fence, and you are in danger of being called lukewarm, where Jesus himself says, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'd rather you be hot or cold. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and our hearts are called to be offered to Christ as his throne. We're called to be holy as he is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We're called to sanctify or set apart our hearts for the Lord. We can't serve two master saints. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, sanctify yourself therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. If God is the Lord our God, if we've committed our life to him, if we've given authority over our life, we are called to set ourselves apart. And in light of his great sacrifice, should we continue in our sin? Sin separates us from him. And sin weakens us and draws us back into carnality. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And in Galatians 2, chapter 20, it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Saints, beloved in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is he that is living in us and not us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He has given us his Holy Spirit that we might walk uprightly. His Spirit is counseling us continually. This is the way, walk in it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. That is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. His word is a lamp unto our feet, saints. It is the law that changes our heart, because it is the law of love, and we are called to be imitators of that, imitators of God by walking in love. But in our flesh, we can't do that. Our flesh and our heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Our most righteous act is as filthy rags. So who can do it? Who could be holy as he is holy? We can, by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. But that takes crucifying the flesh, putting off these things of the flesh that Paul has exhorted us to put off, and to not have fellowship with those. Fellowship means hanging out with, having meals with, entertaining in your home, treating as if those who walk in their carnality are children of God, children of the kingdom. We are to reach out to them, but we are to be the salt and the light. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it states, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your affection on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Imitate our God today, saints. Walk in love, putting off the carnality of the flesh and seeking ye first the kingdom of God. Have a blessed week and join us again next week for the Hope of Our Calling.
For more information on Hope of Our Calling, go to agapechapeloc.org/Kendra, or by email at kendramartinministries@gmail.com.